Let's make him welcome Pastor Kerry.
Billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Some of the groups near the front talked very heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "How can God judge us?" one said. "What does he know about suffering?" snapped a brunette. She jerked back her sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror. We endured beatings. We endured torture. We endured death." Another young lady said, "Terror? Terror? Terror, I could not have a family because I was abused so young as a woman and broke all my bones and I never could get married or even have children. Terror you talk about." In another group, a black man lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime, but just for being black. We had suffocated in slave ships. We've been wrenched from loved ones, toiled till death gave release." Far across the plain were thousands of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in this world. How lucky was God to live in heaven where there was no weeping and no fear and no hunger and no hatred. Indeed, what did God know about what man had been forced to endure in this world? After all, God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each group sent out a leader chosen because he had suffered the most. There was a Jew, there was a black man, there was an untouchable from India, and an illegitimate person, a victim from Hiroshima, and one from a slave camp. In the centre of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case to God. It was rather simple. Before God would be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. But because he was God, they set certain safeguards to be sure that he could not use his divine powers to help himself. "Let him be born a Jew," they said. "Let his legitimacy of his birth be doubted, so that none would know who his father was. Let him champion a cause so just, but so radical, that it brings down upon him hate and condemnation, and efforts of every major traditional and established religious authority wants to eliminate him. Let him cry to describe what no man has ever seen or tasted or heard or smelled. Let him try to communicate good to men. Let him be betrayed by his dearest friends. Let him be indicted on false charges. Tried before a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him see that it was to be terribly alone and completely abandoned by every living thing. Let him be tortured and let him die. Let him die the most humiliating death with common thieves." As each leader announced his portion of sentence, loud murmurs of the crowd and approval went up with great throngs of people. But then at last, when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew God had already served his sentence. You see, God came in the flesh and experienced all that has been described because he had an objective in mind. He wanted to save us from our sins. And because of what God has done for us, we believe in the salvation that he offers to each and every one of us. In John 3:16-18, which is one of the most famous passages in the Bible, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it but to save it. There is no judgment awaiting those who trust him, but those who do not trust him have already been judged for not believing in the Son of God." Today, as we consider why we believe in salvation, let's take some time to understand God's motive, God's mission, and the means by which we can come into eternal relationship with him. Now, I know a lot of you know this, but do you know how to verbalize it? In this series, The Truths We Believe, I believe this is the most important truth that we need to understand. In a few weeks, it's going to be Easter, and if you can direct people to the cross of salvation, then we're all on a winner. Amen? You know, it took me years to actually understand what salvation was all about. I first gave my life at a camp, at a Christian camp, when I was 5 years old. I asked Jesus to come into my life because that's all I had to do. But then from 5 to when I was about 20, I don't know, about 22, 24, there was a big gap. I didn't realize what salvation was all about. No one had actually really communicated what salvation was about. It was more or less, it was a given that we all knew what salvation was about. And so many Christians, so many churches today do not teach their people the basic fundamental truth of what salvation is about. I mean, really, if someone came to you right now and asked you, what is salvation? What does it mean? What have I been saved from and what am I being saved to? What is salvation? It's a 9-letter word and it's a big word. For some people like me, salvation, it's a big word. For some of you, it's not. For some of you, you understand it. You know, for me, I'm a slow learner, always have been. For things for me to understand, I have to really study and really get into it. This is one of the fundamental truths that we must understand and be able to communicate it. So in your outline, number one, God's motive is love. You know, Napoleon, picture of Napoleon here, he thought he could be great because he founded a kingdom on force. Perhaps it's worth listening to his words of warning at the end of his life. Napoleon said, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force." Listen to what he said. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love. And at his hour, millions and millions of men would die for him. Not on force, but on love. Did you know? One thing I want you to get this morning is this. Did you know that God loves you? It's a cliche saying, isn't it? But when we actually get it into our heads that God loves us, God loves me, something starts to happen inside. I always knew God loves me. I was told that by my parents. But did I actually receive it? No, I didn't. And I remember the day when I finally received it. It changed my whole life around. Do you understand that no matter who you are or where you've been or what you look like or how you've lived your life, God loves you? Our next text tells us that God loved the world. You know, the word world is a word that includes every man, woman and child who has ever walked the face of this earth. Instead of the world, put your name in its place, and you'll begin to understand the personal way that love, the way the love God has for you. Like, for God so loved Megan, for God so loved Warren, for God so loved Fred, for God so loved Wayne, Malcolm, Bev, John, Margaret, Pat, you all, that he gave his only son. Much of the so-called love in this world today is perverted love. It is a love that it is received only when you prove what you're worth to me. It's what's called conditional love. I will love you if. And in counselling, practically all the time, and I shouldn't say all the time in counselling, but most of the time, couples come to me and they say, look, I'm willing to love her if she's intimate with me. And she's saying, oh, look, I'll be intimate with him if he washes the dishes and looks after the kids and cleans the house and looks at it. So what comes first, the chicken or the egg? And I sit back in my office and I listen to this and I go, oh, my goodness. And I usually say to the bloke, mate, if you do the dishes and you look after the kids, you'll get your intimacy. And I say to the woman, you know, if you give him intimacy, is that what you're saying? It's a load of baloney. That's conditional love. If you give into the relationship, guess what happens? You do that. If you're putting conditional love on a relationship, forget about it. You're going to be doing the chicken or the egg, the chicken or the egg, the chicken or the egg. The love of God is unconditional. There are no strings attached. If someone came along and spat in your face, would you love them? No. Would you love them if someone came along and spat in your face? Well, did you know that if you spit in God's face, he still loves you? If you curse his name, he still loves you. If you push a crown of thorns upon his head, he still loves you. If you beat him until his flesh is raw and bleeding, he still loves you. If you nail him to the cross, he still loves you. God doesn't love you if. He loves you in spite of. Get this into your heads. He doesn't love you if. He loves you in spite of everything. He loves you. God knows all of our faults. He knows all of our doubts. He knows all of our sins. And he chooses still to love us. It is a love that is beyond our comprehension. But that does not make it less real. How much love does it take to send your son to die for someone else? Personally, I couldn't do it. I couldn't send any of my sons to die for someone else. Just putting it out there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You see, the motive behind Jesus coming to earth for our salvation is love. A love that is so strong and so deep that I have no way to illustrate it to you. In human minds, I can only point to the examples of love in this world and say it is much, much, much more than that. Much more. You know, I was talking to an old Perth muso this week, and we're reminiscing about the good old days in the Perth music scene, and he became a born again Christian, and like I did, and. He was saying, oh, man, you know, I really hated that time. And I said to him, man, I loved it. And he goes, what? How can, you can't say that in front of your congregation, that you love the life of drugs and rock and roll and you know, fast life. I said, yes, I can. I can tell you all that I loved that life because I was doing it, and I thought that was life. I thought that was it. I loved it. Why else would I do it? But I tell you what I know now, I love so, so much more. Love so much more. And there is this love over here that I would never walk back into that life again. So no matter where you are in your walk, you were in your journey, there is a better, deeper, stronger, more powerful love that you can experience, and that's the love of God. Some of you know about the love of God. You might be down here and you might be dabbling in things that you shouldn't be dabbling in. But I believe because you're dabbling it, you don't actually appreciate, you don't actually understand the true love, the powerful, the deep love of God on your life. Because as soon as you do, you will start living for God. You will start doing things in response for what God has done on the cross for you. And that takes a journey. You know, I'd love for everyone to be up here. But we're all on a journey. One day I was down here and I'm plodding along. I'm just like everyone else, getting closer and closer to God. Amen. Consider our mission statement here at Hillside. In love, we bring hope to the world through faith in Jesus' name. I love that. Which brings us to number two, God's mission is to save. John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. You know, there was an orphan boy living with his grandmother when their house caught fire. The grandmother, trying to get upstairs to rescue the boy, perished in the flames. The boy's cries for help were finally answered by a man who climbed up an iron drain pipe and came back down with the boy hanging tightly to his neck. Several weeks later, a public hearing was held to determine who would receive custody of the child. A farmer, a teacher, and the town's wealthiest citizen all gave the reasons why they felt they should have chosen to give the boy a home. But as they talked, the boy's eyes remained focused on the floor. Then a stranger walked in the front. And he slowly took out his hand from his pockets, revealing severe scars on them. The crowd gasped and the boy cried out in recognition. This was the man who saved his life. His hands had been burnt while he was climbing down the hot pipe. With a leap of the leap, the boy threw his arms around the man's neck and held on for dear life. The other men silently walked away, leaving the boy and his rescuer alone. Those marred hands, those marred, scarred hands had settled the issue. And so it is with Jesus. His nail-pierced hands remind us that he has rescued us from sin and its deadly consequences. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. See, Jesus' purpose in coming was to save. It was a rescue mission designed us to take us away from our lives of sin and death so that we could experience holiness and eternal life. God's motive of love is carried out in his mission to save. Do you want proof that God loves you? Just look at the cross. Just look at the cross. There's your proof. 1 John 3:16 says, "We know what real love is because Christ gave up his life for us." So we also ought to give up our lives for our Christian brothers and sisters. There's an old hymn that some of you would never ever have heard. Some of you would know. You might probably want to sing that in the hymns we love tomorrow. It goes, "Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life, what more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me." Jesus to Calvary did go for his love for mankind to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Now the question becomes, what did Jesus come to save us from? He came to save us from our sin, our rebellion, and our mistreatment of God. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He personally carried away our sins in his own body on the cross so that we could be dead to sin and live for what is right. You have been healed by his wounds." Amen. Jesus came and placed himself on the cross to face the death that we deserved. He took our sins upon himself. He is our substitute. He has taken our punishment. This was Jesus' mission, to save us by becoming our sin and accepting the wrath of the Father unto himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering of our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." You see, Jesus' mission was to come so that our sins might be removed, so that we could be ushered into the presence of the Father, so that we would not come under condemnation for what we have done. So what did Jesus save us to? Well, He saved us from our sins, and he saved us to eternal life. So whenever you get asked that question, well, what did Jesus do? What did he save us from? Well, he saved us from our sins. Well, what did Jesus save us to? He saved us to eternal life. Everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The biblical concept of eternal life is more than immortality. It's a lot more than that too. But it's a lot more than immortality, and it involves not only the soul but also the body. From creation, man was made for never-ending life, not for death. Okay? To have eternal life means much more to live forever. I'll repeat that. To have eternal life means much more than to live forever. Think about it. The stress is more on the quality than the quantity. Because sometimes as Christians we think, oh, we're going to live forever. And we think, oh my goodness, we're going to live forever, for eternity. Yes, we're going to live for eternity, but it's the quantity and it's the quality of the time that we're going to be spending. The stress is more on the quality than on the quantity, but both of them are affirmed. This is the life Jesus offered to the world, a life that is free from sin and tribulation of the world, yes, but much more than that. It is a life filled with the glory of the Almighty God. Wow. Yeah. John 17:3 says, Jesus gave a short definition of eternal life. It says, "And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth." See, eternal life involves knowing God in a complete sense that is beyond our grasp as long as we exist in this sinful world. But Jesus came to save us for this time when we will be in full and total fellowship with God. There is nothing shall distract us, from our holiness, from His holiness, sorry. At a time we can rightfully claim that we have looked into the face of God. You know, have you ever looked at some scenery, at a beautiful beach or something, and thought, oh, I'd love to live the rest of my life there. Have you? We all have, haven't we? We've got that perfect, I'd love to live there for the rest of my life. Wouldn't life be great? We'll magnify that thousandfold. And just imagine being in the presence of the God Almighty in His full glory. Nothing that you have ever seen will match that. That's what I'm talking about, being in with God for all of eternity. It is going to blow your mind. That excites me. Not the fact that I'm going to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, but I'm going to be in the presence of God Almighty. I'm going to be in the presence of the glory of God. I believe I'll be seeing God's face and being in His presence. This is eternal life. That's life. You know, BCF have got a great slogan. This is life. That ain't life. Being in the presence of God. Not just to live forever, but to live forever with God. That's living. Amen? Number three, God's means. Belief. Key word there is belief. Someone said that man's life is made up of 20 years of his mother asking where he's going, 60 years of his wife asking where he's been, and 1 hour at his funeral when everyone wonders where he's going. You know, we don't need to wonder where we're going if we come to God believing in Jesus Christ. Amen? Because belief in Jesus is our means of salvation. Everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. There is no judgment awaiting those who trust Him. You know, we see these tremendous promises to the person who believes. But what does it mean to believe? We know it's not a matter of simply acknowledging who Jesus is. I mean, the devil believes in Jesus. Trust me. It goes much further than that. It literally means to place our trust in Him, to have faith in Him. I love the missionary, John Patton. He was translating the Bible for a South Seas Island tribe, and he discovered that they had no word to trust or faith. And one day a native who'd been running hard, he came into the missionary's house and flopped himself in a large chair and he said, oh, it's good to rest my whole body on this chair. That's it, said Patton. I'll translate faith as resting one's whole weight on God. Amen. And that's what it means to believe in Jesus. To believe Him means to rest one's whole weight on Him. Your whole life rested upon Jesus. To trust Him completely for your salvation. To come to a point where you realize that you cannot save yourself, but that Jesus does have the ability to save you through the death and the resurrection of the cross. To believe in Jesus means to give yourself over to Him fully. Now, this trust in Jesus leads us to the next stage of belief. Belief in Jesus means that we will obey Him. If I truly believe in something or someone, I'll act upon that belief. If I believe that ice cream is good for me, I'll eat it. You betcha I will. If I believe that someone is in the process of robbing my house, I'll call the police or wake Sally up. If I believe I've been wrongly accused, I'll defend myself. You see, true belief is demonstrated through action. If I believe in Jesus Christ, it will demonstrate, it will be demonstrated, sorry, through obedience to him. Since he tells me I need to repent, guess what? I'm going to repent. Since he tells me I need to be baptized, guess what? I'm going to get baptized. Since he tells me to witness, I'm going to witness. Since he tells me to be honest and live a pure life to help those in need, those are the things that I will do because of my belief in him results in action. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Does your actions marry that? To believe in Jesus Christ means that I give my life to him so that he might use me in any way he sees fit. And for a lot of people, that can be really scary. That can be a real scary thing. But trust me, I have been there and I'm doing it. I've done it. And I tell you what, nothing more gives me more joy and more happiness than serving God and giving my life to him. And I think I've experienced a bit of life of the world. And I've experienced life of the kingdom. And I can say life in the kingdom far weighs a lot more better than the life in the world. What did I say? Did I say that right? I didn't say that right. You know what I mean, don't you? Yeah, shut up. All right. Shut up. Did I say that too? I didn't say that right. I'll stick to my notes, right? Anything less than that is not pure belief. Does that mean I have to be perfect? No, not at all. But it does mean that I strive to be everything that Christ wants me to be. Knowing that when I fall short of his goals, I can come to him for grace and forgiveness. Because there's nothing I can do that will stop God from loving me. Remember, we do this as a response to what he has done on the cross, not as a requirement. And I emphasize that. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we have to do things this way, this way, this way. There is no such thing as recipe theology, that if you do this, 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 life will be good. It's rubbish. Have you ever been taught that? It's rubbish. We do things out of a response for God's love for us. Do it out of a response, not as a requirement. Because if you do life as a requirement, you'll never meet, you'll never get there. And I guess a lot of us have been brought up like that. Never, we've always been wanting to be acknowledged or wanting to get our parents' acknowledgement or we never got there. God's not like that. Loves us unconditionally. And when I believe in Jesus, I can claim his promise of eternal life. How good is that? Can I have the music team up, please? Look at this picture here. Striking comparison. Socrates taught for 40 years. Plato, he taught for 50 years. And Aristotle, he taught for another 40 years. Jesus only taught for 3 years. Yet the influence of Christ's 3-year ministry infinitely transcends the impact left by the combined 130 years of teaching from these men who are among the greatest of all philosophers of all antiquity. Doesn't that blow your mind? We have university professors out there that go on Socrates, Plato and Aristotle. Their philosophies. You know, Jesus painted no pictures, but yet some of the finest paintings of Raphael, Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from Jesus Christ. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante, Milton and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by him. Jesus composed no music. Still, Haydn, Handel, Beethoven, Bach and many more reached their highest perfection and melody in the hymns and symphonies they composed in Jesus' praise. Every sphere of human greatness has been enriched by this humble carpenter of Nazareth. His unique contribution to the race of men is the salvation of the soul. Philosophy could not accomplish that, nor art, nor literature, nor music. Nothing can accomplish the salvation of a man or woman's soul. Nothing except Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can break the enslaving chains of sin and Satan. He alone can speak peace to the human heart, strengthen the weak, and give life to those who are spiritually dead. The truth is, we believe in salvation because we believe in Jesus Christ. Do you? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Now, for so many years, I believed in Jesus Christ. I believed in God. I believed in the Holy Spirit. I believed Moses, and I believed dinosaurs, and I believed in a lot of things. I believe. You'd understand the devil believes in Jesus. But do you really believe and trust in Jesus Christ? Do you trust that he can deliver you from your sins? Do you trust that he can give you eternal life? Do you believe that God loves you?